Let's pray quickly and then we will begin. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that your spirit indeed would illuminate our hearts, cleanse us, strengthen us, and bring yourself glory through us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, so for this week's scripture, we actually have two readings. They're both in your bulletin. The first is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And this will just remind us of our topic. As we've just said, we'll be studying the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward, or in the latter days, as Peter said, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." The second reading is from the New Testament, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. Before we read it, you see that the words in Joel make a promise. They make a promise. And now, as we turn ahead a few centuries, we see God keeping that promise. Ever since Christ returned to heaven, okay, remember that he said, "When I go back to my Father, I will send the Comforter. I will send him." Ever since Christ went back to heaven, we now live in this age where God is answering all who call upon his name from the heart by granting them, by giving them the Holy Spirit. And so what was back in the prophets, once upon a time, a hopeful promise, we see here in this passage, has now become the living reality for these people in Ephesus. So right away we see that the Spirit is not limited to a select group of special believers. The gift is for whoever will repent and turn to the Lord. You don't even have to be an Israelite, as you can see here in Ephesians. Okay, of course, in Acts, the Spirit was first poured out upon the disciples, but immediately after that happened, Peter preached to this very large crowd and said that that same gift was from that point forward being freely offered to anyone. He says, "Let every one of you, let your children, let all who are scattered anywhere be baptized, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so in this passage of Ephesians, Paul is reminding this particular audience, who are mostly Gentiles, not even Jews, that the same thing had been their experience as well in their own case. So Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I, Paul, also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Now, I'm hoping today to get you to consider salvation from a different perspective or a different angle than perhaps you have done before. We mentioned last week that the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood and therefore the most frequently overlooked member of the Trinity. God the Father, I think we can kind of get a handle on. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign God. Jesus, his son, who died on the cross and he rose again on Easter. He's coming again. Okay, we can grasp that mentally. And so because of that, I think the matter of salvation is most often presented to us in terms of these two persons of the Trinity, Father and Son. For example, the scriptures say, be reconciled to the Father through the Son. Okay? The most famous verse of the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God set forth Christ, and the Father and the Son. God set forth Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The people asked Jesus, what must we do the works of God? And his response was, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. So we kind of think of these two persons of the Trinity. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, and so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, obviously, all of that is as true as can be. Okay, but I think we need to understand that unless we include the Holy Spirit in our understanding of salvation as well, we almost inevitably end up with Christians who are stunted or undeveloped or underdeveloped or hindered or hamstrung in their Christianity. You have Christians that that don't understand, as Paul says here in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We got Christians who don't know how to pray. We don't know what we can pray for. We don't know what resource is available for us to plug into what he says back in verse 7. Okay? What are the riches of his grace that he has made to abound to us who believe? In chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But frankly, this is not the daily experience of a lot of Christians. You kind of get the impression that for a lot of Christians, the journey through life is a trudge. They don't feel very powerful at all. They're not very empowered. A lot of Christians seem to be just kind of spinning their tires. It's very hard for them to overcome temptation. The devil has always kind of got his hooks in them, and they resist only a little bit, and then they slide back into sin. I believe in Christ, but life is so hard. They're victims of circumstances, or the Bible is a closed book. You know, I can't really understand what these words mean. Or they're fearful of the future, or they're gullible, or they're just generally weak, and sin wins the day most of the time. Now, unless we understand that the Holy Spirit is an integral player in salvation, then we have only a partial view of salvation, and it's a distorted view of salvation. To kind of make up a word, you might call it conversionism. This idea that salvation is a point-in-time transaction only. You know, there is some deed you must perform, a thing you have to do, a prayer to pray, a certain belief system that you have to accept, and then once you do that, heaven is yours. Okay? And then that's how salvation is often preached, and probably have done this myself, okay? I use the image of a turnstile a lot. You know what a turnstile is. You go to the subway or you put your token in and you walk through the thing. It goes click, 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 and then you're in. Okay, that's how salvation is often preached. Once you go through the thing, you're in and you're in to stay. And so they say, you know, if you would like to receive Christ Jesus as your Savior today, then, you know, say this prayer or do the ABCs. You know, A, how it goes. A, admit you're a sinner. And B, believe that Jesus died for you. And C, confess him as your Lord. Okay, those things are true enough. They are true. But a person might get the impression that once you have gone through the turnstile and gotten in, that that's all there is to do. You know, now your eternal destiny has been determined. Heaven is in the bag. And you know, because I have chosen these right beliefs, or because I have gone through the turns, I converted. Okay, so I kind of think of it as conversionism. This is my church, this is my denomination, and that's all that matters. But what can you say later on when you look at this person and they're living a very worldly, sin-filled life or a defeated life, and it's, you know, it's kind of hard to tell the difference between this person now and this person a year ago before they came to know Christ or before they went through the turnstile. You know, Christian number one has gone back to drugs. Christian number two is confrontational and divisive. Christian number three is always angry and impossible to get along with. Christian number four, you know, curses like a sailor. Christian number five is a dishonest employee. You know, practically the same proportion of Christians as non-Christians get divorces. Practically the same proportion of Christian young people as non-Christians have premarital sex. It's just a lot of Christians are selfish, they're loners, they don't participate, they don't contribute. And I'm sure we have all seen people who, you know, well, they say they're a Christian, but you wouldn't know it to look at them. You know, it doesn't behave like one. But if conversionism is the right view of salvation, well, what can you say? You can only say, well, how can we judge? You know, you can't see what this person believes on the inside. You know, how do you know he's not really a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, even if there's not very much evidence to show that he wants to please Jesus? And, you know, if you were to question the man himself, well, he could say, hey, I made the decision. You know, I did the thing when I was 15 years old and I got baptized, and that's good enough for me, so leave me alone. Well, then what do you do? What do you do? Now, to me, all of that, you're in the dead end, really. All that kind of thinking comes from not realizing how the Holy Spirit must play a necessary part in salvation. You know, Christians say, well, I guess he went through the turnstile. You know, he did the thing. So who am I to question now? Because the gospel is often preached only in terms of Father and Son. And to many of us, the Holy Spirit is this, like we said last time, this gray blur. We have millions of Christians who are forever in their spiritual infancy. Okay, they understand about the cross, and they're content to leave it at that. And for all I know, maybe you're one of those people. So I want to spend our time today just talking about what it is that the Spirit, who is the promise of the Father, okay, is this. Joel looked forward to this big, exciting event to come in the last days, you know. And if Peter says, now this has been fulfilled, you know, what is it that the Holy Spirit is and does now that we, everyone here in this room, we live in those last days. We live in this age when that Holy Spirit, that promise of the Father's personal, divine being is being given to those who call on God in genuine repentance and faith in Christ. Okay? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is a very major topic, and we can't possibly, you know, exhaust it in one day. But I want to just kind of hit a main truth or two. And as I said, really my objective is just to try to get you to conceive of your salvation from a different perspective or from a different angle. Maybe you might say a more full understanding of what salvation is than just conversionism. I made my switch. I went through the gate. Okay? So I want to look at some of the words and phrases that are here in Ephesians 1. The main idea for today is there in verse 13. The idea of being sealed. Okay? Being sealed. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But I do also want to hit on what's in verse 14, where it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And then we'll also consider being filled with the Holy Spirit and experiencing what it says in verse 19, the working of his mighty power. Okay, the working of his mighty power. All right, so in verse 13 it says this, in him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in him, having believed, okay, once, of course, if you haven't believed, then this hasn't happened to you, but having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what's the seal? What does it mean to be sealed? Okay, now, sometimes when you think of sealing, you think of, you know, putting something on tightly. You know, you crank the lid onto a jar, or you seal a Ziploc baggie like this, and it's shut, okay? And it won't open. It's watertight. You can kind of shake it, but what's in doesn't leak out. It's sealed, okay? And so some people see this, and they understand that that's what this means, this way, that once you go through the turnstile, you're sealed in, and there's no way to get out. Nothing you do from now until the day you die will ever prevent your going to heaven. Now, I would submit to you that that understanding of the word seal contributes to this stunted view of salvation. Okay, you get people who say, I did that thing, okay? So I'm a Christian, and it doesn't really matter to me now to make that much effort toward living my life in a different way or special way. It's really not that serious for me, not that necessary for me to get all that serious about obeying the Bible and purifying my life. You know, if some of you guys want to do that, well, that's great for you, and I'm happy for you. But, you know, let me be me, and let me live my life the way I want to live it, and you can mind your own business. Okay? If that's what seal means, well, then I guess my hands are tied after that. But the English word seal in this context, it doesn't mean that kind of a seal, okay? It used to be that you would write a letter, right? And when you were done, you dribbled your candle wax on it, and you got the big stamp, like so, or you had your signet ring, like this, and you put your, right, you pressed it into the wax, and you made a seal, okay? A special mark. You made your special distinctive mark to prove this letter is really from the king, or it's really from me. You know, it has my initials on it, and I had this one specially made so that you know it's not a forgery. You can see that in Esther, for example, other places in the Bible. It says, you know, the letters went out and they were stamped with the king's seal. If you have a dollar bill, you can look on the back of your dollar bill and you can see what? The Great Seal of the United States, and New Jersey has the Great Seal of the State of New Jersey. It's this distinguishing emblem that shows this is official. This belongs, if you've ever taken your kid to sign up for a baseball or something like that, they say, bring his birth certificate, but not a photocopy. Bring the one with the raised seal on it, okay? Bring it. It's been officially stamped by the state of New Jersey or whoever, okay? And it shows that it's authentic. It's a sign of possession, a sign of authority. Now, good housekeeping, you know, they give their little seal of approval, okay? Your money back if you're not satisfied because we've approved. So what has to be recognized then is that the Holy Spirit is the God-given seal of salvation. And that's what it means. It is a discernible mark or difference, okay? It is the way that God marks those out that he will save. So if you don't have the seal of God, you don't belong to him, okay? And that's what the scripture says in Romans chapter 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, okay? He is not his. And Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Go through all the motions you want. Come to church all you want. Give all the money you want, okay? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. So the mark of salvation is not whether you are a good person or a moral person or whether you like church. It's whether or not you have received the Holy Spirit. Let's be frank. There are plenty of Mormons and Jews and Hindus and you name it, even non-religious people who are good people, people with a moral compass. They can be virtuous and mannerly and kind and friendly. But that's not the question. The question is not, are you moral? The question is, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Those whom God will save, he marks with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's why Peter says to the crowd, crowd is cut to the heart over his preaching that you have killed the Messiah, the author of life. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's Acts 2:38. Same thing with Paul, Saul. Ananias goes to him when he's blind. The Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus blind. Ananias comes to him and he says, Jesus Christ, the one who appeared to you on the road, has sent me to you so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now he says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and call on the name of the Lord. And so, of course, Saul does and becomes the mighty apostle. So the Holy Spirit, my friends, isn't an optional part or an upgrade part to the Christian life. He is the Christian life. Okay? Jesus said, unless a man is born again, which he then immediately rephrases, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit is the new birth. The Spirit is the mark that God has accepted a person. It came up in the Jerusalem Council when they were arguing about whether the Gentiles needed to obey the law of Moses or not. And Peter said, but you know what happened to Cornelius and his household. God, who already knows their hearts, showed that he accepted them. He testified to their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit just like he did with us. So who are we to prevent them, okay, from coming to full salvation? Okay, so as such, insofar as the Holy Spirit is the stamp, the mark of God, the seal of God, it's something visible, or it's something, you know, maybe not with the naked eye, it's not obviously inscribed on your face, okay, but you can tell. It's got to be something that you can tell, and it is something that you can tell. There's a paper downstairs, you can pick one up on your way out. This pretty much says, how can you tell? How do you know you really are a Christian? How can you test the Spirit to see whether it's from God? And that's got some very important things on it about the Holy Spirit and his activity in a person and his effect upon a person. Things like you'll have a conviction about sin. You're going to have a kind of disgust towards sin and a revulsion against sin. That's the Holy Spirit in you. You're going to have a desire to turn to God's truth and turn away from lies and falsehood. You're going to live in hopeful expectation of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he returns. You're going to want to be with him. Don't want to be with Jesus? Well, are you sure you have the Holy Spirit? Okay, you're going to have a longing to imitate holy and healthy examples of godly living. You're going to be full of joy over the good news that God's been merciful to you in Christ Jesus. You're going to have an urge to share that good news. You're going to accept God's word as that very thing, the word of God, not something that some men made up. This really is from God, and I accept that. You're going to have genuine love for the fellow saints. These are the evidences of the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to this man who shows little or no evidence of life change. You know, if all you can ask is, well, you know, did he or didn't he really believe when he was a youth and got baptized and went through the turnstile, he prayed the prayer, you know, then you're stuck. Because it is hard to know what a man believes secretly deep down in his heart of hearts. But I can tell you what I see. I can tell you what I know, and I know that God marks those who he has saved with the Holy Spirit, and he knows the heart. And if he knows the heart and he puts the mark on a person, what I don't see is a man who loves God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, a man who's tender-hearted and humble and gentle and excited about being with Jesus someday. What I see is a miser and a grouch, and a curmudgeon, and a scoundrel, and a loner, okay? That's not what the Bible tells me that a man or a woman with the Holy Spirit is going to act like. Okay? That tells me that this person is a pretender, is an imposter, a liar, and very likely self-deceived. Self-deceived. If the Holy Spirit is the seal, if the Holy Spirit is the stamp of regeneration and the indicators of his presence are absent, that should be serious cause for concern, should it not? If the stamp of God isn't visible, if the raised seal isn't on that birth certificate, how do I know this is really a birth certificate? Are you sure you've really been stamped? If the Spirit isn't manifest, how can you be sure that he's there? All right, verse 14 of Ephesians 1. Okay, if you're dealing with a person where you really have to ask, you know, I just can't tell, just don't know, that should cause alarm. But if you do have the Holy Spirit, if you do have him, verse 14 says that he is the deposit, he is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the word there, the Greek word, is a very interesting word that means a down payment of things to come. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit, it says in a different place. You received a token or a badge of what is to come in the kingdom of God. You've received a portion or an advance, you know, like maybe an author might write a book and then they'll sign him to a publishing deal and they'll say, here's an advance on the royalties. You know, once we publish this and you sell 10 million copies, you're going to be a rich man. But for now, we'll give you this, you know, we'll give you an advance on your royalties. Or, you know, your lawyer is going through all the business of settling the inheritance that comes to you. And that takes a long time. But for now, we can advance you this much, a part of the estate. Okay, this is a down payment. It's an earnest, it's called, a portion of your inheritance. And so the scripture says this thing that's very tantalizing, at least to me, that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Hey, even what we have now, even the mind of Christ that we have now, the illumination of the scriptures, the urge to holiness, all of the blessings that we have in the Spirit, what we have now, if that's just the first fruits, then what will the fullness be? Okay, Jesus said we have a fountain of living water welling up to eternal life, and it's now. What will it be when it's not just the first fruits of the Spirit, but this full gush waterfall of God's goodness and the riches of his glory in the age to come? It would be fantastic. Now, if you don't have the token, or if you don't have the badge, the stamp that marks you out for redemption in that day, and you see that's what it says in verse 14, okay, he's the guarantee of our inheritance. Let me just quickly unfold the rest of that verse. The guarantee of our inheritance until the day comes when Jesus comes to redeem his purchased possession. You see, he's coming for what's his. He is coming to claim what he bought. He's coming to rescue and to gather and to collect those who have this mark of God upon them, and he's going to bring us safely into his kingdom. If you don't have the Spirit of God, well, you've been told what to do. Okay? Call upon the name of the Lord, repent of your sins, confess your guilt, turn to God, and you will find a pardon. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said. That's what I say. And he's the promise of the fullness of the inheritance to come. Now, as for those of us who have the Spirit, we confess Christ. Just remember what Paul says. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. There's power for you, which is your birthright in Jesus Christ. Jesus, as I said, he speaks of this wellspring welling up to eternal life. But maybe that's not your Christian experience. If you are weak, or if you're caught in the doldrums of sin, or depression, or frustration, or fear, if I just don't get the scriptures, or you have difficulty loving, or difficulty forgiving, could it be because you're not aware what it says there in verse 19? You're just not aware of what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? If you've been born again, grow. The Spirit is life. Life doesn't stop when you are born. You grow. You don't remain a spiritual toddler. Words like might and power and richness, these are strange words to someone who is a spiritual toddler. They're just outside my experience. Okay, you went through the turnstile. Great, now walk in. Go exploring. See what it is. What are these riches of God's grace to you in Christ Jesus? This same mighty power that God exercised when he raised up Jesus from the dead. You're a new creation. And what Joel promised in his prophecy is there for you. I will pour out, God said, I will pour out my Spirit upon my manservants and my maidservants in those days. Feel that it's a word that implies a gush, an abundance, a wellspring, riches of his grace. And it was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. You see it in verse 18. Pardon me. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and it's my prayer for you if you are weak in your faith, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, it's a simple matter of having your understanding enlightened. That was Paul's prayer, that your understanding would be enlightened. Maybe you've simply just never understood what the Holy Spirit is there to do. You get the Father, you get the Son, you've heard of the fruit of the Spirit, but you always thought it was a list of commandments. You know, okay, these are the things that you have to do if you want God to save you. Okay, so I'll try to do the fruit of the Spirit. Ready? Number one, love. I already failed at that. But I'll try harder. No, it's not a matter of try. Okay, you failed. Okay, number two, love, joy. Be joyful. No, I haven't done that. Or at least sometimes, yes, sometimes no. Love, joy, peace. Well, I don't have too many enemies, but I don't have very much peace inside. Okay, we get that the fruits of the Spirit are treated like commandments. They're not commandments. It's the other way around. If you have the Spirit, you get the fruit of the Spirit. If you want the fruit of the Spirit, you have to have the Spirit. And that takes us back to Peter in Acts. How do you get the Spirit? You repent and you confess and you be baptized in the name of the Lord. He is a person. He is a personal being. He goes where he wills. So let's just, in our prayers and in our thinking, begin to think of the Spirit that way. Speak of him that way. Speak to him. Ask the Father for him. Ask the Son to send the Spirit. Hey, he can be asked for. Let's speak to him. Spirit of God, come dwell with me. Spirit of God, open the eyes of my understanding. I don't understand this. Help me. Lord God Almighty, Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the strength to resist temptation, to overcome the devil and my own sinful flesh. Spirit, give me the power I need today. Give me the wisdom I need right now, because I am just at an impasse. I don't know what to do. I'm at a dead end. Let me know the mind of Christ. Let me be able to make out the will of God, and then strengthen me to do it. God's almighty power is there for you. Now listen to the words of Martin Luther. These will be familiar if you know the hymn that's in our hymnal, number 151. He says this, Martin Luther says this, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, and no thanks to them, abideth." You see, the word of God abides, and it is supreme over all earthly powers. And Martin Luther says, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth." The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is ours. His gifts are ours through him, through Christ, who is on our side. Power from on high to wage war and to triumph against sin and the flesh and the devil, and to live for the kingdom of Christ, which will endure forever and ever. In him you also have trusted, if you have trusted in Christ. That's what the scripture says. In him you trusted when you heard the word of truth, when you responded to the good news of your salvation, and in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you that you have given us the Spirit. You have sent him into the world to equip and to arm and to strengthen us for the battle that we face. Thank you, Lord God, that he is there to comfort us, to teach us and illuminate us, and to work your mighty power in us. We pray, Father, for each of us who is weak, who may be timid, who is afraid, who is struggling with sin. Lord God, you know us inside and out. You know what our problems are. You know what our struggles are and our failures and our faintings, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us, not just now while we're assembled together, but Lord, that it would be our daily experience, hour by hour, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God the Father Almighty. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.